Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa, and today we're looking at Numbers chapter 2. Very cool. We're looking at a new book of the Bible for us, going back to the Old Testament, going back to those first five books of Moses. And Numbers we see is it's kind of right there in the middle of everything. It's in the middle of this wilderness wandering, telling us this story. We're talking about it last time. It's not just the facts and figures of this many people and this was the name of the family, but it's going to get into everything that goes on with the battles, the plagues, the miracles, all that stuff. But yes, first we need to look at the numbers and the names. And in fact, last time we just ran out of time because there's actually a lot to talk about. And here in chapter two, it looks like, yeah, we're just talking about, you know, the arrangement of the people around the tent, but we're going to pretty well run out of time again because there's a lot in here, a lot more than first meets the eye. And diving into this with us today, we've got Pastor Heath Curtis. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, and also another congregation in Illinois, Trinity Lutheran Church in, do you pronounce this Warden?
Warden.
It's Warden. Okay.
Yeah,
Warden. Yeah. So, I mean, I can never tell because I think that it's Warden. Isn't there a town in Warden, Wisconsin? Like, and they pronounce it Warden, and then it's, well, anyway.
Exactly. All backwards. You got it.
But how you doing, brother?
Good. Good to be with you.
Yeah, good to have you with us. And Numbers. I mean, it's, you know, we were talking about this last time with Pastor Ostermeyer. You know, it's, there's certainly a, I mean, there's a lot in here, but a lot of people are kind of scared off by the first couple of chapters, right?
Yeah, for sure. And again, like you said, on a first reading, this is definitely one of those Bible passages that your eyes might glaze over, and it's, you know, this name and then this number. But as you said, there is a lot here. And as I was looking through commentaries and stuff to get myself ready today, mm-hmm. there is a lot more than, I mean, just the idea of order and God being a God of order and not disorder. And the notion that, you know, as Americans, we especially really value an idea of freedom. But here's God giving people an arrangement, and you don't get to just pick where you live, and you don't get to just pick who your neighbors are. So there's a lot here about thinking about God's providence in our lives. There's also a lot of Christological stuff. You know, Luther encourages us to find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. That's actually going to be very easy today. I think we'll, as you said, I think we'll have a whole lot to talk about in Numbers chapter 2.
Very good. Well, before we dive into it, would you open us with a prayer?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word in the scriptures. We pray that we might hear that word today and learn it, and that your Holy Spirit would enliven our hearts to receive the teaching that you would have, us receive from this chapter in Numbers chapter 2. We pray, O Lord, that we would especially see your salvation for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the same Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's take just the first little bit here, and we can just kind of go on bit by bit. It starts off with the instructions and with the first grouping that's on the east, and that already has a lot of significance. Just what, you know, we don't think about that very often, you know, northwest, east, south, you know. In my life experience, I feel like I tell people, oh yeah, it's, you know, it's in the room on the northeast corner of the building. And people usually look at me like, what are you talking about? Like, how would I know which direction I'm walking in? Like, that's not how we think these days very often, but, it held a lot of significance for them. So let's take a look at this first part. Numbers chapter 2, verses 1-9. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side, toward the sunrise, shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon. His company is listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. So already a lot to consider here. It's very striking. You've got this grouping here led by Judah. Judah's the standard bearer here. Zebulun and Issachar are kind of like, you know, I don't know, his like wingmen, like they're like the backups, you know, and Judah has this place of prominence on the east toward the sunrise. And it says they're the first ones to march out. So what's the significance here of Judah having this position?
I think we should talk about the cardinal directions. As you mentioned, you know, when we think, we think of north at the top, or we think of ourselves facing north.
Mm-hmm,
so if I tell you to turn east, to us that sounds like that I should be turning to the right. You know, that all of our maps are always oriented that way, and that's just kind of how we think. North is up, south is down, west is left, and east
we always
is right.
Kind of picture that map in our heads, right?
Exactly. And the ancients did the same thing. They also had a standard way of thinking about themselves in geography, but they used a different cardinal direction, a different number one direction. For them, it was east, the rising of the sun. And so if you take all your maps and put them east up, that's how. So you can think what an Israelite would think about. East is forward. East is up. East is where you're headed. You're always facing into the rising sun. And so here what we have is this first division. This is in every way, these are the leaders of Israel. They set up first, and they're facing in the direction that you're going. So these are the first people who are going to set out in the morning. These are the first people. Mm-hmm. They're literally leading the nation of Israel. And sure enough, who's there but the tribe of Judah? And more than that, who's the leader of the tribe of Judah? Nashon. And if you go to the list of the ancestors of Christ in Matthew, there he is. And so, in this chapter that seems so very boring at first glance, so very the stuff that you don't care about in the scriptures, frankly, you know, it's not a story of a miracle. It's not some big prophecy. It's just where we set up our tents. You might be inclined to just skip this chapter. Let's find the first story in the book of Numbers. Let's get going with there. But right here in the opening passages, there's a heavy piece of Christology and prophecy. You just have to be paying attention. And so what should we be looking for to pay attention to? What should catch our eye as we read the Old Testament? Well, some names to begin with. So when you see Judah, you should be thinking, what does this have to do with Christ? When you hear cardinal directions, when you hear the East, you should be thinking about all the various things in the scriptures, talking about the sunrise and Jesus coming from the east, and you know, so all this is there. And one commentary I always check, especially in a difficult passage of scripture, is an old commentary and not a Lutheran commentary. It's Matthew Henry's commentary on the Complete Bible. He was a nonconformist English preacher, kind of a generic Calvinist in the early 18th century, but just a very perceptive author, and I love the way that he put it on this one. He said, so not only is Jesus from the tribe of Judah, but the captain of that tribe at this time is the ancestor, you know, the father of Jesus. And so he said, so here Israel is led, as it were, right, in the very, you know, Christ went with them in the body of Nashon. You know, there's the promise of the coming Messiah, the leader of the people of God, the protector, the one who takes us into battle, and it's all right there in the book of Numbers, and I was going to say hidden there in the book of Numbers, but it's not hidden. It's just that you have to know how to read the Old Testament looking for Jesus, and then it's not hidden at all. It couldn't be clearer.
Yeah, and I really appreciate the way you're kind of breaking it down for everybody listening. When you're looking at the Old Testament, you should really be keeping an eye out for any mention of Judah and any mention of the East, because those are two big calling cards for the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And as you were saying, you know, if you don't have Google Maps, you're not looking at that kind of a map when you're like beginning to navigate and set out. What are you doing when you wake up in the morning? You're waking up in the morning, you're looking to set out, and you're looking for where the sun is. That's the first thing you do, because that's
exactly
your compass.
Yep.
And so there it is. It's rising in the east. Oh, okay, there's east. And so you look at east, and from there, then you have all your directions. And I believe I've been told that this is why the name Benjamin, which literally means son of the right hand, why that kind of by extension means southerner. Because if you're looking at the east, well, then on your right hand, you've got the south, and on your left hand, you've got the north, and then behind you, you've got the west. And so the sun there is orienting everything. You're looking at the sun to get yourself going in the morning. And that notion, too, of sunrise, right, that's also very big in the Old Testament. When they had crossed the Red Sea, first thing in the morning, what do they see? They see that the Egyptian army's been wiped out. Salvation came at the dawn. And then also at the Lord's resurrection, obviously at dawn, we see there's an empty tomb. And so again and again, there's this motif of God rescuing us at the sunrise, salvation coming in the east, or the Lord returning. You mentioned the tradition of anticipating the Lord's return from the east. We got our churches are often built by that tradition. This eastward idea. So,
very rich. Traditional Christian churchyards, all the people buried are buried so that if you sat up in your coffin, you'd be facing the east. So, yes,
right.
all this becomes a big theme in how Christians orient their lives. And, of course, I mean, that's where the word orient comes from. That's the Latin for east. And
right.
so we orient our lives according to where we expect our Lord Jesus to return.
Right. And so east is really big here. And then you mentioned also Judah, and particularly with this Nashon, who is just actually an ancestor of our Lord Jesus. And we saw last time how when we looked at the actual numbers themselves, Judah is already the largest tribe, it seems, if you just look at the numbers.
Mm-hmm.
And not only is he the largest, but he's actually given this first position. And this is all fulfilling the prophecy and blessing of his father, Jacob, who is named Israel. Because even though Reuben is the firstborn, Reuben doesn't get the firstborn blessing. In many ways, that blessing kind of gets split up between Judah and Joseph. And we see that, and that anticipates a lot of stuff that comes afterwards also. When you look at the kingdoms of the south and the north, Judah in the south and Ephraim, Joseph in the north, and all of this. But ultimately, it's Judah who ends up basically becoming synonymous with the entire people of God, which is what you see definitely in the time and life of our Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, and another thing about this arrangement, since you bring that up, it's very interesting to kind of walk through the tribes and their histories and see, God knows exactly what he's doing. It's not a random distribution. Even after you get, so obviously putting Judah out front, obviously that's not going to be random at all. But then
right.
those who are with him, that's also not random. So Issachar
right.
and Zebulun are Judah's younger brothers. These are the three
exactly.
the three younger sons of Leah. So, but you would not try to put, as you just pointed out, it would be chaos if you tried to put Reuben under Judah on that flank, right? There's already
yeah, right.
enough, potential bad feeling that, why didn't our tribe didn't get the great blessing, way back when
mm-hmm.
Great grandpa Israel was giving out the blessings. And so you wouldn't put those two together. But so once you set, okay, Judah's going to be first, well, then who's going to be able to live with Judah? Because, and this is the other thing we need to think about. This is not, this encampment. This is not, going camping. That they're basically setting up a movable city every
right.
time they camp. And if you, and, estimates vary, but if you were to map this out, we're talking 10, 12, 15 square miles.
Mm-hmm.
This is, and so they would be setting out their tents, but, well spaced, and there would be streets and avenues, and they're set mm-hmm. back from the, each group is set back from the tabernacle a little over half a mile to begin with. And then all the groups are built out in this, this is a kind of a standard in ancient warfare, standard way to build a camp in this square unit. The Roman army did the same thing. And so each time they move like this, they're packing up all their possessions, and mm-hmm. this is, well over a million people moving and then setting up their entire city again. And so you would get used to the people next to you. You would get used to helping, where they needed help, where you needed help, getting things set up, getting the measurements down so that the streets are nice and straight so that you can mm-hmm. Live together as neighbors. And so there would have to be really good interaction between these people, even more so than my neighborhood and your neighborhood where we live. We can at least go to work, drive home, come in, lock the door. We don't have to see our neighbors.
But no, they're not so compartmentalized.
So every time they're ready to move, it's a whole community event. And so it's so a lot of thought, and we're going to see that as we go through each division. Each one of the divisions of the cardinal directions likewise have three of the tribes of Israel who are going to go together in a way that allows them to live together in peace.
Right. Yeah, and that's well said, and we got to think about that, because I really like the way that you mentioned that. We're in our little boxy house where if we're in our house, we don't have to see anybody, and we can pretty much just stay in our house. If we're hungry, if we need to cook something, we just stay in our own kitchen. When we're sleepy, we just go up the stairs to our bedroom. Like we can, if we want to like entertain, we just, turn on the TV and do Netflix, right? We don't have to see anybody. And then we just get into our garage and get into our little box of a car, and then we go off to our little box of a cubicle somewhere, right? We don't have to see our neighbors ever if we don't want to. But that's not the situation here. They would have had their tents, so they could, sleep. But then what do they do? They wake up in the morning and they're out, just there outside with everybody else, like who's on, as you were kind of putting it, like on the street. So it's really important, like who's neighbors and how this lines up. And I wanted to talk about one more thing, and we won't have time to finish talking about this before the break. So we can just start this conversation, and then we can kind of look at the rest of the configuration here. But the number of people, because this is something that it's a really kind of big question in terms of how we kind of picture this and how we can wrap our heads around this. This is like a city moving around out there in the wilderness. This is we have to appreciate this. This is a big thing. The question is how big. And last time we started to talk about this, that if you go with like the idea that there's about 600,000 in the army, you've got to say that the total population is at least 2 or 3 million. Because really it would have been remarkable, honestly, for like, a quarter to a fifth of the population to be in the army. I mean, that's really a gigantic proportion when you think about, nations and how much of their population they have in their army. I mean, a full quarter to a fifth, that's huge. So, I mean, at least 2 to 3 million, you got to say, which would be truly enormous, really. And the thing is sometimes that you hear people kind of push back against that and say, well, no, hang on, that's not possible. There's no way there could have been that many people out there in the desert. And we talked about this a little bit last time that, no, hang on, it's actually not that crazy. There are, in fact, millions of people today living in different parts of the world, living a nomadic pastoral lifestyle, The area here would not have been a desert necessarily at this time. And also, we can't underestimate God providing for them. So all that said, it really could have been that massive. It really could have been. But there's another way of reading this that suggests that it's maybe not that many people. Still would have been a big chunk of people moving around, but maybe it wasn't necessarily 600,000 in the army. And that is actually something that is noted in the Lutheran Study Bible. There is a word for 1,000, which is used a lot here. The Hebrew word is elip. That does not necessarily mean 1,000. Is that something that you've come across in your reading, Pastor Curtis?
Sure. So this is a little bit like, you know, if you studied the Roman army, you know, so a legion has 6,000 men. Well, it really doesn't. Mm-hmm. It has 4,200. You know, or 4,800, and that's because you know the word you know 1,000 is kind of like in English we use the word for our army. You know, what unit do you belong to?
Well, right.
You know, unit literally means one. You know,
mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
And so how many people per unit? Well, so many platoons, or how many in a platoon? Well, so many. And so this could be it. I must say I do favor. I think the number is on the larger side, 2 or 3 million. And I think that, and again, as you point, this is why there has to be manna. Because mm-hmm. it's not hard for 2 or 3 million people to live in a small area. It's not hard at all. For them, it's not hard at all for everybody to put up a tent and lie down and go to sleep and get up in the morning. What are the logistics that makes it very difficult for large amounts of people to live together? It's logistics. It's mm-hmm. getting them food and it's getting them water. Well, when you take away the need to go out and collect food, all of a sudden this becomes. And so this highlights the need for why does God provide for them in this way? Well, if God is not providing for them with the manna, then they won't be able to stay together in a compact way. Mm-hmm. And so again, in the ancient world, if you the difficulty in moving a big army against your opponents is feeding them. You have to either have a huge baggage train. You have to carry your food with you. In other words, but I mean that destroys your logistics because you've got the troops who are ready to move quickly, but you've got all these stores, all the food, all the animals that they're going to eat. That's very slow. So how is this going? You know, and so you got to pick one or the other. Do I want to move quickly and keep my troops together in a compact mm-hmm. way so I can attack and defend, but then I can't have stores? Or do I want a lot of stores? I move very slowly, or I send people out into the countryside to forage, but now I don't have my troops together for battle. Well, Israel is out here for the duration in a hostile environment. They have to stay together. They're in a what's more or less a desert environment, so they can't spread out and forage. Or if they did, it would have to be over such a wide scale they could never gather for battle or defense.
They wouldn't be able to coordinate anymore.
That's why there has to be manna.
And that's a really good point.
Yeah, so I think that the larger number, you know, it might not. Yeah, I'll throw out on the low end. I think you're talking 1.5 million. On the high end, like you said, 3 or 4 million. I think it's got to be somewhere in that ballpark. And in the ancient world, having 20-25% of your people in the army, that's also not too crazy. I mean, even as late as World War II. You in Germany and in Russia, when you have an entire populace mobilized for war, I mean, by the end of the war, every man 15 to 60 was doing kind of service.
And so, and certainly in World War II, that's a very particular circumstance, but it's helpful to think about. And I want to talk more about this, but we do need to go into a break. But everybody, we're looking at Numbers chapter 2, and we're talking about the numbers. So we'll be right back.
We'll be right back. Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll conclude our series on the Reformation Solas with Dr. Daniel Pavola, author of our Book of the Month for June, Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. We'll also look forward to Pentecost Sunday with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, June 6, 2019. Today's day sponsor is Carolyn McCaleb. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor of Arlen and Letta Sprecher on the day of their 49th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Carolyn McCaleb of Woolworth, Texas, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
This week on The Lutheran Hour, in a message recorded live in Mankato, Minnesota, Lutheran Hour speaker Dr. Michael Ziegler talks about spiritual renewal and the power of God's Word to bring new life to dry bones. Hear Dr. Ziegler's message, My Spirit Makes My People, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by our guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and also Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. We're looking at the Book of Numbers, looking at Chapter 2, and we were looking at how when you're looking at this Old Testament stuff, you really need to keep an eye out for Judah and for the East. Those are two big signals that were really to be thinking about our Lord Jesus, that he's the one who comes from the tribe of Judah. He's ultimately the heir of the throne of Judah, who is the rightful heir of King David. And that idea of the East salvation is always coming from God from the East. You've got the gate of the tabernacle on the East, just like how the gate to the Garden of Eden was on the East. And there's like all this imagery of the East just being so important. And so here Judah is on this lead position. And we started to talk about then looking at the numbers of people, because really it boggles the mind to think about how many people there were, as Pastor Curtis was saying, not just out there in the wilderness, but out there in the wilderness moving in a very coordinated way altogether. That would have been just the logistical miracle all by itself. And so Pastor Curtis was raising that just like as a good point, that to have them all moving together, that really would have required some kind of divine intervention, like the manna. And the point that I was going to, the kind of counterpoint I was going to ask you then about Pastor Curtis, it's interesting because I have read on one hand, I think both interpretations are valid and reasonable interpretations. One being that, you know, these groups of Elup are 1,000 are really kind of closer to 1,000, and that you really have like a very large army, and that's why you need God to feed so many people. I think that's a totally reasonable way of taking it. There is, however, another way of taking it, which would say that that group is actually kind of something, and you were mentioning some kind of modern day military jargon, is something that's perhaps closer to more like a squad. And like a squad is actually something as small as between like 5 to 14 men in today's terms. And so if you look at it that way, then that census in chapter one, you could be saying something like Reuben has 46 squads for a total of 500 men. And Simeon's got 59 squads for a total of 300 men, and so on, which would change the picture to be something like, you know, there's still going to be like 600 squads, but your army is closer to like 5,000 or 6,000. Now, that seems like perhaps really, really small compared to 600,000. And this is where I'm like definitely open to someone who knows more about history to like just come in and tell me something. So if you are a history buff, please just go ahead and call in. If you're in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Across the country, 1-800-730-2727, or email at kfuo@kfuo.org. It's my understanding that in the ancient world, an army of 10,000 is like nothing to sneeze at. And that even Egypt at this time, if it had an army of 100,000, that was doing really good. So honestly, 600,000 would have been an enormous army. And in my mind, I almost think, I don't know, when I read numbers, I feel like it's the idea is that we've got this kind of small, scrappy group of Israelites, and they need God desperately to give them the victory because they don't have the numbers on their side. That's why God has to intervene, and God has to send his angel of the Lord before them to give the victory into their hands because they're outmanned. And so as I look at that, in some ways, it makes more sense to me that they have an army that's closer to 6,000 in size than an army of 600,000, because 6,000 is what needs God's help. I don't know. Yeah, your thoughts, Pastor Curtis?
Yeah, I don't think that's going to wash, because you're talking two orders of magnitude difference. So you're not going to name a unit 1,000 and then have the actual number be, 10. That's two orders of magnitude. So like I said, in the Roman army, technically a legion has 6,000 men, but actually most legions were staffed at 4,800. So that's, less than half an order of magnitude off. That's too far for me, because you're just not going to call something 1,000 if it's 14. That just doesn't make sense. I could believe it'd be half that. I'd say I call it 1,000. It's supposed to be 1,000, but we're at half strength. And the other thing is, if you try to go two orders of magnitude down from 600,000 to 6,000, then it's not just this that you're going to have trouble with, but you're going to have trouble with every single detail all through the wilderness wanderings in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And all you're going to have to find a way to change all your numbers two orders of magnitude. And you're going to find no way to do it, because that number of an elit, a unit, is not always the number that is not always the term that's used. A lot of times they'll just say, and the king of Ai brought 20,000 men to battle. They brought 650. And so you're going to change not only the Israelite number, but all those numbers. And as far as 10,000 being a lot for the ancient world, that's a modern misconception. So for example, the Battle of Cannae, famous battle this is a bit after our time period, but warfare doesn't change until the modern era. You've got 80,000 Romans are killed by Hannibal over the course of that battle, and then once the Romans get down to the Battle of Zama, they're killing, 60, 70, 100,000. And when the king of Persia invades Greece, he's coming with, scholars argue, but the low end is 100,000 that he's bringing through. And they're doing all that without manna. And so here's the deal. And so, an army of 6,000 guys, that's actually not a big deal. That's not a big deal. That's not a big deal to move around. The Romans with a legion, so 4,800 soldiers and 1,200 support troops or women bringing up the baggage and the cooks and everything, they're tearing down camp and throwing it up every day, doing all the logistics. No miracles needed. So I take the point very well that there's an aspect of saying, well, doesn't it magnify the Lord's providence that if we look at Israel as being very small and God's given them the victory, that's a good point, and they will be outnumbered for most every battle that we're going to see throughout the wilderness wanderings and into the conquest of Canaan. But two orders of magnitude, that's too much, because it's not only going to mess with the numbers here, it's going to mess with the numbers all through the rest of the book. And in fact, I think it's a early 20th century, I think that we're allowing the mid 20th century unbeliever archaeologist consensus about the ancient world than to drive our exegesis, when actually I think as both classical studies and biblical archaeology continues to do more work, this is another one of those cases where we're finding that they just didn't have a good understanding of the ancient world. Even in the New World, nobody believed that all these stories of giant cities, you know, the Indians used to have these huge cities, and by the time the white people got here, you know, they all disappeared. Nobody believed that in the mid-20th century. And then all of a sudden, they dig out the foundations of Tenochtitlan, and they find the city of Z in the Amazon, and they find all these Mississippian culture cities like Cahokia outside of St. Louis. And so I think that's... So I'm very skeptical of modern scholar of I'm not going to say modern scholarship of post Enlightenment to mid 20th century scholarship, kind of scoffing at the numbers in the Bible and saying that just can't be true. When I think the more study we find, any student of classical literature should not be surprised to find that there are large groups of people in transit. I mean, we haven't even talked about, the Germans invading the Roman Empire and the Battle of Adrianople. That's another time when you have an entire population mobilized for war. And again, this is what I was saying. That's why the best analogy to modern day is World War II, because that's the last time we've had an entire population mobilized for war. When that happens, you do have every man 15 to 60 under arms. The guys who are most fit, who are strongest, who are in that, 18 to 25, they're going to be your mainline troops. But you're going to have the old retired guys are going to be protecting the rear guard, and the young guys are going to be the messengers. And so I think, I like the idea of 1,000 being a unit, but I don't think we can go so far as to say that they're going to name a unit 1,000. If the average strength of that's going to be 14, that just doesn't wash. And the other thing is then, at other times where you're going to get a description of all the subunits of 1,000, and so you're going to have more commanders listed for a 10 and a 50 and a 100. Those are the other units that we find in the Old Testament. So there's a leader of a 10, a leader of a 50, a leader of a 100. Well, who are they leading if there are only 14 guys in 1,000? So I think it's a big number. I think it's a big city. I'm going to say 1.5 million people overall on the low end, but I think that something in the mid range, around 3 million people, is probably the best guesstimate for what the scripture is showing us.
Yeah, and those are certainly some good points. And I think that regardless of how you take it, God's got to be with them, because if they've got a gigantic army, there's no way you can maintain an army like that. That's the biggest struggle with having a large army. You've got to be able to feed it somehow. So especially if they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. So that would require God's intervention. If it's a smaller army, it's going to require God's intervention, because there's no way they're going to be able to oust the inhabitants of Canaan without God's help. So either way, and the question, as you said, is not simply just how do you read these numbers in particular, but how do they all fit together? And that's really what you're looking at. The question is not, well, based on what we think of science and history, what do we think the number would have been? That's not at all the question. The question is, what is the Bible trying to tell us? And how do the numbers that it says fit together? The scholars who do look at this, who maybe look at a smaller side, are considering things like, maybe the thing is that 1,000 or that unit, maybe it's smaller, like 500 or 600, but maybe it's referring actually to like the general population, and there's a squad that's drawn from that. And that's actually the meaning in a military context, because we'll see that term gets used in non-military contexts. We're going to see that the Levites at some point are also going to be put into groups later, or in the next chapter, we're going to have the firstborn who are counted. And they're going to have a 22,000 firstborn. And that's actually the last numbers question that I'll ask, and then I'll just drop it for now. But this is a real question I have, though. So if there are 22,000 firstborn males in Israel, and yet there are at least 600,000 males in Israel, by my reckoning, you're talking about a family having on average 30, 40, 50 kids. That's right. One of the things that, I don't know, maybe that's something you've encountered, but I've heard that as an argument for saying, look, that number is telling us that the Bible's not trying to say there were 600,000, but that there were 600 of these family units had squads.
This actually would push your overall number for the population of Israel up. Because if anything, what that indicates is that what's counted in your thousands are households. So there are only 22,000 households that count as firstborn. So in other words, that the thousand isn't all the people in a family unit. So you've got all these options. I just don't think that the option that there's something called a thousand, but that means it's actually around 10. I'm just going to toss that out. So the second one you could have is, well, the thousand refers to everybody, man, woman, and child. There's some context where you might look at that and say, oh, man, maybe that makes sense. You could take the thousand as we need a group of men for battle. So that's the group. It's about 1,000 people that we have to add in all their families. Or the thousand is that thousand contains 1,000 family units. And then within the tribes, how many of those count as the firstborn unit? And so it is a situation where we don't have perfect knowledge of the terminology, and so we're trying to piece together what the terminology means. And you're right that it is easily true, could be true, that the terminology, the same term, means something different based on the context. In the same way that a legion in the army might mean something, when the demon speaks to Jesus, you know, our name is Legion. He's making a play on words. He doesn't necessarily mean there's exactly 4,800 demons.
Right, sure.
And 1,200. And we could do the same thing, I'm sure, with, so what's the size? Here you go. Here's a good example from American politics, at least. What is the size of a caucus? Right? So in Congress, well, there's the Democrat and Republican caucus. So that's always going to be around 220 or around 200 apiece, or is it the Black National Congress, and that's, that's obviously a smaller number, or are you talking about the Iowa caucuses, which is every voter in a county, but only those who show up. And so someday, 2,000 years from now, somebody's studying the American political system, they might be having an argument about what does caucus mean. And so I think that's a pretty good analogy for where we're at with some of these things.
We're missing something. Far removed.
We're not completely clear on all the terminology, but as we get through these, I very strongly argue for a very basic within one order of magnitude, what we would consider accuracy for the numbers of the soldiers and the battle size listed.
I think it's definitely a reasonable position, and there's definitely some pieces of evidence that I think fit that better than the other explanation. We need to move on to the rest of it. We have a question from James from St. Louis. I don't know if we still have him on the line. I saw that he called in a few minutes ago. Is James still there?
I am still here.
Hey, how are you doing, James? You have a question about the Levites?
Yes. When we think about the people of the Lord God of hosts, what is being said at the cemetery about the number of Levites in the camp and the power that they would exhibit then and in the future? What about when we think about the people of the Lord God of hosts, what about the numbers of those Levites and the power that those families would wield?
Thank you, James. I appreciate that because, right, in the census, the Levites are not numbered. And we saw that at the end of Numbers chapter 1. They're particularly exempted from the census because they're not supposed to be for military service. Their very particular role is to everything pertaining to the tabernacle. And so they are kind of the temple guard, you could say. They're the people who are protecting the tabernacle. They're the people who are also just doing the logistics, who are packing it up and setting it up. There's this very particular group that is set aside and consecrated for this very holy purpose. So it is, it's unique. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that they are numbered. And Pastor Curtis, isn't it that like they're roughly equivalent to the number of firstborn? And so there's like 22,000 Levites.
Yeah, I'd have to pull up chapter 3 to double check, but that sounds about right. I was going to say 25, but I'm sure.
Yeah, it's somewhere in that neighborhood. So they have this very particular role that we're going to see, and we're going to get more details on the Levites and also in particular then the sons of Aaron and the priesthood in the coming chapters.
Yeah.
But for now, we do only have about maybe, 5 or 6 minutes. Let's read the rest of the chapter now. Let's see the rest of the order here. We've already talked about it, Judah in the lead position. Let's look at the other positions and see if there's something that kind of emerges as a pattern here. So we read verses 1 through 9, and so this is picking up at verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elizur, the son of Shedeur. His company is listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. His company is listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company is listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Amihud. His company is listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. His company is listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. His company is listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. His company is listed being 62,700. And those to the camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Okran. His company is listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Anon. His company is listed being 53,400. All those listed in the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. So that's the end of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, like I was saying, we're going to get more details on the sons of Aaron, and particularly also more details to James's question, what are the Levites doing in particular? But in this chapter, we see there's these four sides. You've got Judah on the east. On the south side, you've got Reuben. And as Pastor Curtis was pointing out, each of these leaders is with their younger brothers. So you've got Reuben with his younger brother, Simeon. On the west side, you've got Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph with his brother Manasseh, and then also the younger brother of Joseph, Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. And then on the north, you've kind of got the leftovers. So what are we to make of the significance of that arrangement then in total?
Just a couple things. So we had the most populous group in the front. We've got the second most populous group bringing up the rear. So again, this kind of shows that this is well thought out by the Lord, and it makes sense. It's not a random distribution. So that's one thing. And there are all kinds of details that we could talk about how the what's another good one? So for example, so Reuben is the only guy who could ever be over Simeon, right? Given that, because Reuben's Jacob's oldest, so Simeon can't complain about that.
Right.
And then you toss in one of Leah's handmaid's children. I think the note I wanted to make sure I get, note also that Dan is the group that's kind of known as the, as we're going to move through the conquest, Dan is noted as the most celebrated for its military prowess, and they're on the left wing, so they're kind of guarding the most the flank that's the easiest to turn. So ancient warfare kind of moved in a counterclockwise direction. If you came into battle, you would expect your right flank to be the strongest, but Dan is, so this is almost a defensive formation because your strongest unit you put on your weakest flank.
That's interesting.
And so there's all kinds of those details through this section, but I think the last thing that I wanted to mention is looking at when St. Paul is talking to Gentile Christians in Romans chapter 4, he says, "Our father Abraham." So St. Paul encourages us to look at the history of Israel as something more than just a history of some other group way back when. And there's we can also apply this to our lives in thinking about our lives as spiritual warfare. Again, this is another theme that St. Paul brings up in the New Testament. And so, so St. Paul talks about it individually. Think of yourself as a soldier, and you've got the, helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and so forth and so on. But then also we can think about our life as one being on the march. We can think of our life in the church militant. And how does the Lord arrange this? Well, he arranges it with care, and he places us where we need to be. If you belong to Judah, but you think, man, I think I'm really good at defense. I'd like to be on the left flank over there with Dan. Too bad.
That's right. We're not the ones who pick. It's right. It's God. God's the one who's taking care of us and not the other way around. Pastor Heath Curtis, thank you so much for joining us. Thank you for all the insight you shared with us today. Looking forward to next time.
All right, bye-bye now.
All right, everybody, thank you for reading the Bible with us together today. Looking at Numbers 3 next time, we thank the Office of National Mission and our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Until next time, peace.
Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Office of National Mission, in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.